We begin. Do you take time, specific time, deliberate time to worship the Lord? Do you verbalize to your Savior and Heavenly Father the glory that's due His name as you consider who He is and what He's done for you? In our text this morning, we're going to see that going on. There's going to be some praising. And when there's a call to praise in the Bible, there's always a cause to praise, and we have great cause. And even in this text, knowing that God in His love sent us a Savior. Our text this morning involves two familiar women. Elizabeth, the soon-to-be the mother of John the Baptist, and Mary, the soon-to-be mother of the Messiah, truly great and godly women. Both were humble. Both were of no special social or economic standing in the world. Elizabeth, as we know, was a wife of an obscure priest who was barren. They were country people. They lived in the hill country of Judea in some unnamed village. They bore the social stigma of not having children. And as we looked even previously, some thought that they were being punished in some way, and yet God had a plan. Mary, too, was a peasant girl. She didn't have a social standing in her parentage or class. She was young, and yet both these women really become models for us in ways that we can worship our Savior based on who He is and what He's provided, not just for them, but for all mankind. You know, it's interesting, if you study this chapter in detail, you can see that there's a comparison and contrast throughout the first chapter. And this is how Luke arranged it. He had the introduction of the parents of John, and then the parents of Jesus. The appearance of an angel is common to both. The giving of a sign is common to both. The pregnancy of a childless woman is common to both. And yet there's also contrast, as Zechariah and Elizabeth are old. Mary is quite young. Zechariah has been in the ministry for oodles and oodles of years, had a deep understanding of the Old Testament. Mary is young. She had a much more limited exposure to the Scriptures, and yet that did not stop her from understanding the Scriptures and making them part of her life. They both had responses to the angel. One was doubting, the other was believing. They're both going to give birth to children that are great, and yet one is infinitely greater than the other, and yet Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest man apart from himself that was born of a woman. Very interesting stuff. Now, we left off last time in verse 38. After the angel gave Mary this tremendous information, she said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord," means bond slave of the Lord, "let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let me underscore again the magnitude of faith and the deepness of the humility of Mary here, because her willingness to cooperate with God's program resulted in misunderstanding and undoubtedly some undeserved shame in this culture, perhaps even the rest of her life because of that. In fact, you know, if you knew the law in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy said this, and this is undoubtedly how people would have perhaps perceived this situation. It says, "If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from you." And so imagine living with that over your head when you agree to do something that is going to be perceived in this way by the community that you live in. Very interesting. And yet Mary says, "Let it be according to your word." And that should be our mindset as well. Well, what does Mary do here after the angel departs here? Notice verses 39 and 40. "Now Mary arose in those days and went to the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth." And so here we have two women separated by many years, separated by many miles, separated by circumstances, and they meet. And I find interesting as we see this here, as we consider the action of Mary, what Mary did not do when the angel spoke to her and told her that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. I find it interesting that she didn't go and tell Joseph. I mean, I looked at the other gospel accounts, and it appears that Mary never told Joseph what happened to her. Maybe this was because of her humility. maybe, I mean, how do you go about explaining to your husband-to-be that you're pregnant but you're still a virgin? Maybe she said, you know what, I'm not going there. Or maybe she thought her willingness to do this before the Lord would mean that she would never be married. Maybe that's how she thought it through. I don't know. Maybe she doesn't want Joseph to have his reputation damaged and so forth. You know, it's interesting how Luke brings out that Mary was very, very thoughtful because she would ponder things. And so she was very, very thoughtful. She was a person of integrity. And maybe even she thought through that if God still wanted her to marry Joseph, that God would arrange that. In fact, that's exactly what he did, as we read in Matthew chapter 1. But Mary leaves with haste, it says here. Haste to visit her relative. Some translations say cousin. She's not her cousin. It's some relative. But this is quite a journey. She's up here in Nazareth somewhere, and this is where they say it's like between 60 and 80 miles, so that's quite a trip. And notice she made it with haste. She took off. Why did she go? I think maybe for a couple reasons. Maybe she wanted to confirm. Maybe this was a testing of the angel's message. Maybe she said, I'm going to go see if what the angel said is true, and I'm going to go see Elizabeth. I mean, the one person who would verify in Mary's mind that God indeed could do a miracle is if she went and saw Elizabeth, and Elizabeth was pregnant in her 70s, and she's 6 months along here. Well, you know what? God can do it. God can do it. I don't know. Maybe she just wanted to confirm it. Maybe it was an issue of that at all. But it's unusual for a young girl, she's 13 most likely, to make such a journey. You know, I don't know if she went by herself. She's still under the care of her parents, but she goes. And maybe she went with someone, I don't know. But she wasted no time making the trip. And the trip would have taken days. You know, maybe she went there to help. I mean, a woman in her 70s is pregnant, probably could use some help. I don't know. But I think in many ways that this was about confirmation. I think when she went there, she got three kinds of confirmation of the truth of the angel when she visited Elizabeth. And the first is personal confirmation. I mean, when she walked in the door and saw Elizabeth, it would probably be very obvious that she was 6 months pregnant. And so, boom, there it is. She may have also gone to see Elizabeth because I'm sure when you get words from an angel, you want to tell somebody. And most people probably aren't going to believe her, but she probably knew that Elizabeth would be there to not only believe her, but encourage her, support her, because Elizabeth herself was a living personal confirmation that God is able and is actually doing conception miracles. Amazing. But God gives her tremendous confirmation. And this is seen, first of all, based on what... Well, let's read here verses 41 through 45 of chapter 1 here. And as it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. Amazing statements being made here. As we consider the response of Elizabeth here, the first thing we notice that Elizabeth's babe, or baby, leaped when Mary greeted her. You know, Gabriel told Zacharias that the child would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And here we have the first example of this right here. Mary enters the room, gives a greeting to Mary, and boom, the baby leaps. It's interesting, that word for leap in the New Testament is only used here in verses 41 and verse 44. It's only used in Luke, and it's used one other time by Luke in his writing. In Luke 6, verses 23, it says, "Rejoice in that day," and this is in the context of being persecuted for the Savior. "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven." However, the same word is used in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, concerning the twins Jacob and Esau when they were struggling together in the womb. It's interesting, you read that portion, we won't today, but these babies were fighting in the womb and they haven't stopped, as if you consider their offspring. And when these babies were leaping in the womb, God went to, Rachel went and said, "What is going on here?" And he said, "It's prophetic. This is what God said to her. There's two nations in your womb, Esau and Jacob. Esau, and what we know came out of Esau was the Arab world, and what came out of Jacob was the nation of Israel." And he said, "One is going to be stronger than the other." And to this day, guess, I mean, if you look at a map and look at all these surrounding countries, Israel's like this big, and it's surrounded by massive countries that are Arab. And yet, which one is stronger? Israel, to this day. But he said there's a conflict going on in your room, and it's prophetic of the conflict that's going to go on when your two children are born. And that goes on today. And so we got some leaping going on in her room, but that's a conflicting thing. You know, she said, "What is going on in there?" And here we have some leaping going on in Elizabeth's womb. And it's interesting how the Scripture, and this is important to notice, this is kind of a sidebar, but how does Scripture describe this unborn child here in verse 41? That the babe, it's a baby. It's a baby. Isn't that interesting? It had a life of its own. It's 6 months old. It's not merely a fetus. It's not a piece of tissue. It's a baby. And so for a believer in Christ, that should really just settle the abortion issue forever. So I want to mention that because God considers life a conception. This is a baby, and the baby leaped in the womb at the voice of Mary. But what's the significance of the babe leaping in her womb? And I think the significance is that this gave Mary some not only visible confirmation, but some physical confirmation. This baby leaped, and then God said, "You know what, not only am I going to give you personal confirmation, I'm going to give you physical confirmation, I'm also going to give you some verbal confirmation. And so what happens next is Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and she pronounces a divinely inspired utterance. In fact, the Holy Spirit inspired Elizabeth to say things about Mary and Mary's situation that only the Holy Spirit could have shown her. How would Elizabeth know these things apart from revelation from God? And it says there in verse 42 that she spoke out with a loud voice. And so this is like, it really doesn't see it in the text. I mean, she's just like booming here. She's saying here at the top of her lungs quite emphatically. And what I think is cool is that Elizabeth seems to praise Mary before Mary had any opportunity to explain anything to her. What a wonderful confirmation that Mary receives from her relative Elizabeth. Mary might have wondered how Elizabeth would respond to the news she had to share. She may have even wondered whether or not to tell her of the visit of the angel Gabriel. Well, here you have it. She didn't have to. Elizabeth was way ahead of it. It's interesting when you do a reading, when I studied this, I was doing some reading, and there's all this speculation about stuff that doesn't matter. I mean, I don't know, people like to get off the, but everyone's wondering, is she pregnant yet or not? You know? Because it says, "Blessed is the fruit of your womb," but doesn't say there's a baby in there now. And one commentator speculated, and I kind of like this, he said, some feel that Mary became pregnant during the time she was staying with Elizabeth and Zechariah because she would have been separated from Joseph while at the same time being chaperoned by Elizabeth and Zechariah, and this would serve as further testimony to the divine origin of the Christ child. No one could accuse her of doing something she shouldn't have been because there was evidence to the contrary. But regardless, it just doesn't matter. I just thought I'd throw that tidbit in there for you to think about if you want. But let's focus on Elizabeth's words here. She says, Again, in verse 41, as it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke out with a loud voice, and she said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." First thing she said is, "Blessed are you among women." And the word for blessed here is the Greek word, well, you can read it for yourself there. It means to speak well of someone. To speak well of someone. And this doesn't come up, but the idea here is that Mary is the most honored of all women. This is a superlative. You are the most blessed woman, is what she says here. No one is more blessed than you. Now, why would that be true? Well, obviously her son would be the most blessed among all people. There could be no higher privilege than to give birth to the Savior of the world, so that makes her blessed among women. She has been given a privilege that, if you think about, if you're familiar with Jewish history, that every daughter would think, wow, would I be the daughter? Would I be the one to give birth to the Messiah? I mean, that's what Eve thought right out of the gate in Genesis chapter 4. She thought that her firstborn was the Messiah, a fulfillment of the promise given in Genesis 3:15. What a horrible disappointment. It was Cain. Ends up killing her other son. And so that was a thread that ran through a lot of Jewish girls. What a privilege to be the mother of the Messiah. But let's remember Mary's greatest blessing was not being the mother of the Messiah. Her greatest blessing is that her child would save her from her sins. That's a blessing given to everyone who believes. And she says, the fruit of your womb is blessed because why? He's the Lord and he's the Savior. You know, the Bible never speaks of Mary as the mother of God. That's a phrase that's thrown around within Roman Catholic circles. Now, obviously, she was the mother of Jesus, and Jesus is God, but it's doctrinally absurd to say that God the Father had a mother in Jesus, and that's how it's often taken. But, you know, she was privileged because she fulfilled the first prophecy in the Bible regarding a Savior. When God told Adam and Eve that I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so, what a privilege it is. And it's interesting here, what does Elizabeth say in verse 43? Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? The Lord there is in reference to Jehovah God. Jesus is Jehovah. And she recognized that her Lord was Jehovah God and that Mary was carrying the human expression of that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. In fact, both Mary and Elizabeth, what jumps off the page here, are God-focused in everything they do. They're God-focused. They're looking at the big picture. They just said, you know what? What a privilege it is for us to be part of God's working out His plan for all eternity. And do you realize that's how you and I are to think? That's to be our mindset. You know, God is doing a tremendous work in the world, and you're privileged to be a part of it. Do you keep the big picture in view? You know, the average individual, and in many cases the average believer, bogs down in the details of their life, and it actually gets in the way of them seeing the big picture, which would bring comfort. This is why we're repeatedly admonished as believers in Christ to focus on our hope in Christ, to think on those things above. This is what both Mary and Elizabeth do, which put them in a perfect position to be used of the Lord to fulfill these great things. You know, the Spirit showed Elizabeth that even though the child she was to bear, John the Baptist, would be great, that the child born to Mary would be greater. And that thrilled her heart. She wasn't jealous. She recognized Mary was to be the mother of the Lord, and she felt honored to have Mary come and visit her. She was filled with joy. You know, I was just reminded as I read that if you're thinking straight and you want the will of God to be done, that you're going to be rejoicing when the Lord blesses others in a special way. It's not like Mary saying, you know, Elizabeth saying, well, why do you get to do it? Why wasn't it me? I mean, how many times do people allow that evil thought to creep to the top of their mind and say, well, why do they get this and I get that? Or how come, what about me? It's really just, you know, don't ever ask that question. There's nothing good that ever comes out of that question, I've seen in my short time on earth. No? You know, when you want the will of God in your own life and you want the will of God for others, you're going to rejoice when the will of God is fulfilled in the life of someone else. Nothing will thrill you more. This is why even the Apostle John says, I have no greater joy that here that my children walk in truth. And this is easier when you remember the blessings God has given us. When you remember how you've been privileged and blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's very easy to rejoice in the blessings of someone else. Even though they may receive something different than you, all that we've received has been given by grace. Each one here in this room is doing better than they deserve. And so all of us here have cause for not only rejoicing, but praising the Lord. And that is a mindset the Spirit of God wants to pound into each one of us. And so Elizabeth tells her, you know what? Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And she goes on to explain verse 44, for indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, my babe leaped in my womb for joy. Even John the Baptist as a baby is leaping for joy as well. And then she says something else in verse 45. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And so Mary was blessed because she believed what God had told her. But it's interesting, the word blessed here is different than the other two words we have for blessed. This is a Greek word, makaria, and it carries the idea of being happy. Being happy. So she's got this privileged position. She was blessed among women. And now she's happy because of that. Interesting, isn't it? But I want you to recognize how the Lord Jesus Christ himself put this all into perspective later in this very same gospel. In Luke 11, verse 27, it says, as it happened, as Christ spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. But how did Christ respond in the next verse? Oh yeah, you think she's blessed? Let me tell you who's really blessed. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Isn't that interesting? In fact, earlier in this epistle, it says, then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd, and it was told him by some, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. And he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who what? Hear the word of God and do it. Interesting response. Jesus was fairly blunt on both these instances. And he's indirectly giving the message that Mary should not be venerated in a moral class by herself. Jesus is not trying to downplay the significance of Mary's blessing, but he's putting her blessedness in perspective. Mary was blessed because of her knowledge and of her humble response to the Word of God and her privilege of being the mother of Jesus. But what he's saying, in essence, you know, if you want to really be blessed, in fact, you want to be blessed as much, if not more, all you have to do is do the same thing she did. But what did she do? She heard the word of God by faith and responded to it. Isn't that interesting? She just simply heard the word of God by faith and responded to it. And when you're willing to do that, the blessings that are promised in Scripture that you have in Christ are now appropriated. That's what it is. It's always that way. You know, and this begins with the message of salvation. You know, this is why each one of us should be rejoicing here this morning. Because we're told in Psalms that we were sinful at birth. We were sinful from the time our mother conceived us. We were born in sin. We inherited a sin nature from Adam. We had Adam's sin put to our account. We're sinners by position. We're sinners by nature. And therefore, we're sinners by practice. And so we're all in deep trouble. And yet, what did Jesus Christ come to do? This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that should cause you to rejoice. You know, if you were 40 years old and you sinned just 5 times a day, which would be one of the better days of your life, you'd have 73,000 sins under your belt. But frankly, there's no difference. Whether you've got 73,000 or 73 million, none of us have made the grade. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And it doesn't matter which sin you've done and which sin you haven't done, because if you do one, you're guilty of breaking the whole 9 yards. Whoever keeps the whole law and you stumble in one point is guilty of breaking it all, because it's an indivisible unit. You break one, you've wrecked the whole thing. And we all have. We did it before we could talk. See, God's righteousness is a perfect righteousness, and I don't care who you want to compare yourself with, you've fallen short. And that's why it's so silly to try to compare yourself with someone else and look down your long nose and think, well, at least I haven't done that. Like, that makes you better. We're all cut from the same bolt of cloth. All of our righteousness are filthy rags. None of us has got anything more going for us than the other in terms of our position before God. We're sinners who need a Savior. In fact, the whole purpose of you evaluating yourself against God's righteous standards is that you would agree with Him that you're guilty before Him. Through the laws, the knowledge of sin, you're just as guilty as the next guy. The gospel is the great equalizer in that regard, and we all deserve the same penalty regardless of which sin we've done. Separated from God forever in a place called hell. And this is why John the Baptist will say, when he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, when the ministry begins, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why John 3:16 is such a wonderful verse. God so loved you and me and the whole world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God in His love made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God which we need in Christ to enter the gates of heaven freely by His grace. See, the good news of the gospel is your sins and my sins were laid upon Christ. He came to be the Lamb of God. He came to take away the sin of the world. He came to bear the full brunt of the wrath of God for sinful men. And He got the job done. See, God had to punish somebody, and He chose to punish His own Son in our place. And our Savior on that cross cried out, "It is finished," which means paid in full, so there's nothing left to be done except simply believe in Him. That's why salvation is by grace. Grace means you get something you don't deserve. We all deserve hell, and God says, "No, I'll give you heaven as a free gift by grace, even though you don't deserve it." Grace is unmerited, undeserved, and unearned favor of God. You can't make yourself worthy of it. And God says, "Will you quit trying, please? There's nothing you can do. Just accept it for what it is." Then that grace motivates you to look to the Spirit of God as a believer so He can transform you by His grace. See, salvation is a gift of God. It's free to you and to me. Every gift you have received was offered freely to you by someone else. You simply had to receive it. That's why it's not of works. And this is why it's through faith. Faith is non-meritorious. Faith simply is the hand that receives something that God offers in faith. It means to trust Him and Him alone. And the moment you do that, you get everlasting life. That's the good news of the gospel. And you see, that's how you are blessed. That's the greatest blessing anyone could ever receive. To escape the horrors of hell for free by trusting Christ alone as their Savior. And if that doesn't put a bounce in your step, you got to back up and recalibrate your thinking and realize that, whoa, life is good because of that very reason at all. But once you're saved, it's a privilege to be used of God in any capacity. You and I are the weak link in the chain when it comes to God using us. And Mary and Elizabeth had this perspective to realize, you know what? Wow, we are blessed. We get to be used by God. Do we deserve it? No. That's why when you look at what they say here, it's about exalting God and His grace. In fact, you and I are used to the degree we're willing to be used. In the sense that we have a humble posture. And we accept what we know to be true from the Word of God. See, Mary simply accepted the Word of God at face value, and she was blessed. Elizabeth accepted the Word of God at face value, and she was blessed. Blessing comes, according to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, by hearing the word of God and responding to it by faith. The two times that Mary and Jesus' family are trying to be exalted, Jesus put it all in perspective by saying that very thing. You know, when you look at how God used those who were willing, you know, you can look at the significance here of what God did through them. You can say, wow, Elizabeth, she was blessed. Mary, she was blessed. But in each case, there was personal cost involved. You know, this wasn't a picnic for any of these people. They all suffered in their service for Christ. And I think one of the reasons we're not used more is because we see the potential cost involved perhaps presenting ourselves to the Lord to be used in some capacity and say, you know what? I love myself a little too much, and I don't think so, but thank you. You know, Mary was blessed in the sense that she was the mother of the Messiah, but she was just a vessel used, and what a privilege it was. And so that's why Jesus directs our attention away from Mary in his word in Luke 11. She had a tremendous calling as the mother of Jesus. But in this correction the Lord gives, he's protecting Mary's true blessedness and protecting us from idolatry. There's a fixed principle in the word of God. Blessings and the accompanying joy are appropriated through faith in God's word. That's really all there is to it. Blessings and the accompanying joy are appropriated through faith in God's word. And this isn't a health and wealth message. I'm not a health and wealth preacher. I mean, the goal of walking by faith and doing the will of God and honoring him can be the exact opposite of health and wealth. It could cause you great suffering. But notice the great saints that we can cite here. I'm just going to give a couple. Whoa, does that even show up? And I believed in God. This is what Paul said. That it shall be even as it was told me. You know, that is a timeless principle. God said it, and that settles it. And we appropriate the benefits when we believe it. You know, another example in Abraham. Abraham did not waver in unbelief with God's promise, but he was strengthened in faith, and he gave glory to God because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, God was able to perform. That's where the blessing came from. They appropriated God's faith. They believed it. That settled it. And they had joy. The issue was not how much faith did Abraham have. The issue was the object of his faith. God said it. He believed it. That settled it. Can you think like that through life? You know, what did Paul, how did he encourage the Romans at the end of his epistle here? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. How? In believing. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Where did joy and peace come from? Believing the Word of God. That's it. You know, faith is nothing other than the certainty of what believing what God says is true, is true. Faith can cause you to rejoice based on the promise of God, even though you see none of it in your life. None of it. Do you believe that? You know, if God says he's got something waiting for you in heaven, I know from the word of God that I have an inheritance in heaven, so I know by faith it's mine. And I rejoice in it because that's what the word of God tells me to do. After explaining in verses 3 through 5 about your inheritance in heaven, which cannot be taken away, can't fade away, it's not going to rust away, it's all there reserved for you, he says, in this you rejoice, though. Now for a little while, only if necessary, there's trials in life that are grieving. It doesn't discount the grief, but the rejoice supersedes the grief because we got something in heaven that's infinitely greater than the temporary trials on earth. So simple. If God says it's going to come to pass, it's going to come to pass. Abraham was fully assured that God would fulfill what he promised, and he ended up giving glory to God because he believed it, and God delivered. And so Paul says, I believe God that what he said, it's going to be, what he told to me is going to be as it is. So he stood fixed right there. And isn't that always the place of peace and joy? It's the promise of God because you know what? Life is not all rosy circumstantially. And if you're stuck in the trap hoping that somehow, some way your circumstances get better, you're further ahead if you go out and beat yourself on the ground with a baseball bat. That's the wrong hope. Your circumstances may not get better, but God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, sometimes believing the promises of God is the hardest part. You know, so many young people take believing God as something risky. It's uncertain. Doubt creeps in. Something in the back of their minds is telling them, can you really trust God? How do I know if I wait on the Lord, it'll really work out? You better take matters into your own hands. That always works well. We all struggle with that. That's the challenge of faith. You know, you tell this to someone and says, well, God gave it to Mary straight. She said she'd be the mother of the Messiah. No brainer. Well, you know what? God gave it to you straight. Didn't he tell you that all things work together for good? Well, wait a minute here. Doesn't it say in the Word of God that they that wait for him will not be disappointed? Isaiah 49:23. Doesn't the Word of God say that God's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for you? Wait a minute here. If you're saying, wait a minute here in your brain, you're missing it, and you're stuck, and you got no joy and peace in believing, I can tell you that right now. You know, Mary, like every other believer, had to walk by faith. Her life, again, was no picnic. And we have to walk by faith. If God said it, that settles it. The issue is, will I believe it? And that's why I can even come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. This is why I can have peace in the midst of the storm, because I know that my Savior is right there next to me, promising that His grace will be sufficient, and He's not going to test me above what I'm able to handle. The world doesn't have any of that. Why would you go there? These women walk by faith, and it expresses itself in how they praise God, because they had the big picture in view. Do you have the big picture in view? No, I'm bogging down, man. I can't find a job. I got bills. My kid is sick. I got things going on. Yeah, I believe it. But boy, you can still have joy and peace. How does Mary respond here? Notice verse 46. And I have really got to get going here. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. He's regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, for behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." You know, we don't have enough time here, but if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and let me encourage you to do that. You know, Hannah wanted a child more than anything, and she was barren, and eventually God heard her prayer, and she promised that if you give me a son, I'll give him to you forever. And when God promised her this, the parallels between what Hannah said and what Mary said are phenomenal. They're not exact, but you can see, I just made a comparison here. Hannah said, "My heart exalts the Lord, I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. The bowels of the mighty are broken out, and the feeble gird his on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger." Mary says something so much similar. "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Holy is his name," verse 49. "He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Interesting, isn't it? How could Mary say such things? What becomes apparent here, that though Mary is only 13, and a lot of people speculate that she was illiterate, because a lot of these people couldn't read or write, but they could hear very well, and they had brains that they used, that Mary had hidden the Word of God in her heart since childhood. And so when she's filled with the Holy Spirit, she's able to pour forth the song of praise out of the treasure of the Scripture in her heart. This hymn of praise reflects her spiritual character, her spiritual condition. She reflects on this great honor bestowed upon her in demonstrating the mighty work that God is doing in her life. Amazing. Her understanding of what God is now doing in her life and will do in the life of others causes her great joy. Her faith rests in the fact that God acts on the behalf of the righteous and will take care of them. What an amazing similarity. Hannah did the same thing. Praising God for who He is and extolling Him in His character. You know, neither Mary nor Luke are quoting the Old Testament here. But it seems that Mary is so steeped in Scripture that when she breaks out and prays, the words come naturally to her lips like the words of Scripture. You know, this is an indirect admonishment to us all. You know, we're told to hide God's Word in our heart, to meditate on it day and night, to allow those truths which are alive and powerful to become such a part of it that we can see life like it truly is. This is one thing that Elizabeth and Mary both do. They see life like it really is, because they're immersed in the Scriptures. They're rejoicing over things that matter. They're exalting God as they see His handiwork in their life. Isn't that something? Is that true of you? Do you see God's handiwork in your life? Or are you bogged down in the details so that you can't even recognize the hand of God that's working? Because God's hand is working. It's all working together for good. Mary's hymn magnifies God. It's called a Magnificat because of the first word in the Latin Scriptures. And so a lot of times people refer to this, that very thing. But what does she do here? She thanks God for having favor upon her. She praises God for resisting the haughty, the proud, and the self-righteous, and for aiding the poor, the lowly, and the humble. And she exalts God for His faithfulness to fulfill the covenant promises made to Abraham. And so she first praises God for what He has done for her in verses 46 through 49. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Interesting? Mary, first of all, acknowledges that she needed a Savior. Right? I mean, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that she was privileged to this because of her sinlessness. No, she knows she wasn't sinless. In fact, she's rightly related to God because she trusted Him for salvation. She acknowledged her Savior. It doesn't start there. She magnifies or makes great the Lord by declaring that inwardly she's filled with joy and praise should be for God. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has regarded the lonely state of His maidservant. You know, verse 46 is in the present tense. My soul magnifies presently right now the Lord. Why? And my spirit has rejoiced, past tense. I'm magnifying because I have been already rejoicing in the Lord. That's why I'm magnifying Him. See, a spirit that rejoices in God leads to a soul that magnifies God. Both soul and spirit are mentioned here. My soul is magnifying the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. You know, your soul, biblically, is the seat of your mind, will, and emotions. It refers to your inner self, your immaterial center. It's through our souls that we can relate intellectually and personally and emotionally with others. But with the Spirit, that's what allows us to relate to God. It's the part of us that knows who God is, what He's like, allows us to fellowship with Him, that understands who He is and what He's doing in our life and what He has done for us, all He's given us. And she believes the truth that has been revealed. And so this is what we call true worship. Understanding the facts of God, what He has done, what He's given us, and it causes you to rejoice. Isn't that interesting? You know, when Christ walked on the earth in John 4, He said that God the Father is looking for true worshipers. And who are the true worshipers? Those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. See, true worship of God flows through the Spirit based upon the foundation of the Word of God. It has nothing to do with your feelings, though it may affect them. I've heard people in the past say, well, you know, I can't worship unless I feel like it. Or they say, it's not really worship if I don't feel something. You know, Mary, undoubtedly, her worship here includes her feelings, but that's not always the case. She's rejoicing in who God is and what He has done. And when you're responding to who God is and what He's done, that's when worship ensues. If you allow God to speak to you through His Word, and you respond by faith, that is a form of worship. And sometimes it's going to affect your emotions, other times it may not. But she's worshiping God. She admits that she's a lowly maiden. The lowly state of His maidservant. Do you see yourself the same way that Mary sees herself before God? I mean, this may refer to the fact that she's not prominent in society. She's poor. She's betrothed to a humble carpenter. It's not like if you were, in this day and age, a descendant of David that meant anything, that gave you a station in life and wealth. No, she's humble. This includes the fact that she's a sinner. And she refers to herself as the main servant of God. Doesn't deserve anything from God, but wishes to serve Him. Wow, He's regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. And then she recognizes that all generations are going to call her blessed. She's moved by God's favor. This is not a statement of pride, but a remembrance of what the angel had already told her in chapter 1, verse 28. There's no hint of self-righteousness here. She recognizes she's not going to be venerated. She should not be venerated like she is in some sects today. No, she's all about giving glory to God. In fact, she ends by saying, "He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name." Holy is His name. She's acknowledged that God's on the throne, God is holy, God always does what's right, and He's worthy of my praise. But she doesn't stop there. She praises God for what He's done for mankind. Verse 50. His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength in His arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He's sent away empty. Mary sings that God responds in two ways to two different kinds of people in the world. These three verses here. Or four verses rather. Verse 50 says, He has mercy on those who fear Him. Verse 52 says, He exalted the lowly, or those who are of low degree. And He's filled the hungry with good things. That's one side of God's holiness and character. The other side is that God, as we think of His holiness, the other side of His holiness is that God opposes and abases the haughty. Verse 51 says, He scattered the proud in their imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones. The rich He has sent away empty. Those eventually that are haughty and arrogant before the Lord are going to be cast down and scattered. And He said, this is good news from generation to generation. It's good news for all people. But woe to the one that trusts only in himself. The proud trust in himself and their own plans, and God scatters their plans, and He doesn't let them come to fruition. They're going to go away spiritually empty and ultimately empty, for what they trust in fades away like a leaf in the fall. You know, God is not partial to the rich, the powerful, or the proud. God is not partial to those things, because oftentimes those things are the very thing that take people away from the Savior. Those are the very things that people make substitutes for God. Now, God is not against the rich because they're rich. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. But in far too many cases, the rich oppress the poor. And riches and success in the world are the very things that blind men to their need of a Savior and cause believers even to be proud and think they're something when they're nothing. This is why James says, God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. You know, there are a lot of potential disadvantages to being rich. And the number one is you don't see your need of a Savior. I mean, isn't that what we read in 1 Corinthians? Brothers and sisters, Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Not many noble are called. Not because they can't get saved. It's because they don't see their need of a Savior. I mean, if you read even the book of Esther, Haman was out to destroy the people of Israel, and God magnified himself. Haman says, I'm going to magnify myself. He ends up losing everything he had going for him and got hung by the own gallows he built to kill Mordecai on. I mean, if you look at history, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Alexander the Great, Nero, William the Conqueror, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin, Saddam Hussein, where are they all today? All have fallen because you're messing with the bull and you get the horns. God knows how to do it. You know, the common people of the day when Jesus walked on earth were helpless when it came to justice and civil rights. We see that in Luke 4. They were often hungry, downtrodden, and discouraged, and there was no way to fight the system. And God says, because of this Savior coming, that's all going to be turned upside down. Amazing. The hungry are going to be filled. The rich are going to end up poor. And it's really all a byproduct of how you respond to the Savior. And lastly, Mary's hymn magnifies God for keeping His covenant promises to Israel. Isn't that what verses 44 or 54 and 55 say? He's helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. You know, throughout most of Israel's history, they rebelled against God. And yet, here's a reminder that God is not forsaking them, but showing them mercy. He's going to fulfill His promises to them. Isn't that encouraging? You know, if God isn't going to fulfill His promises to Israel, then why would He believe He'd fulfill His promises to us? God always fulfills His promises. He never lies. And so Mary shows she understands that the baby she will give birth to is another fulfillment of what God promised in the Scriptures. God is coming to help Israel and will fulfill His word. You know, if you read this carefully, and we kind of rush through it in ways, but Mary was very thoughtful toward God. So was Elizabeth. And that's why they worshiped. If you do not think on things above, if you do not take time to ponder the riches of His mercy and the riches of the grace and the salvation you've been given, it's going to show by you not being very worshipful. Are you a worshipful individual? You know, God doesn't need anything from us. But He does want to receive our praise. He wants to receive it whether He's blessed us in ways that we appreciate or and does something great for us. But He wants to be true even when things aren't going well. Because our Savior does all things well. There's never not a time in which you shouldn't be giving thanks and praising to God. You know, Mary's song is all about praising and magnifying God. You know, if you have trouble magnifying God, it's usually related because you're in some way, shape, or form magnifying yourself. You think you're something when you're nothing. You think that you're getting shortchanged in some way and that you're entitled to something other than you have. You know, if you have trouble praising God, it's probably because you want His seat. You know, I get it. We all want to play God to some degree. We all want to live life on our terms and to our benefit. And when things aren't the way we want them to be, and you dwell on that, you're not going to be thanking God for His goodness. You're not going to be saying, it's good for me that I've been afflicted that I might learn Thy statutes. You're not going to be like Job, who said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You might parallel what the unsaved do oftentimes in shaking their fist at God. Forgetting the ditch you were dug from, forgetting the amazing grace that God has demonstrated toward you in saving you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. Mary was thinking about the sovereign works of God throughout history. especially showing his mercy to us undeserving sinners. And you know, God's mercy found its greatest expression in the coming of the Savior. And that's what Christianity is all about. In fact, that's why we have a Christmas program. To express to God thanks and praise for the amazing mercy he showed us in sending us a Savior. And so Mary and Elizabeth are rejoicing because God's plan is coming to fruition. They're thrilled because what is important to God is important to them. And if you allow the Spirit of God to duplicate that same mindset in you, you're going to rejoice when that which is important to God is important to you. That's going to say, wow, this is what it's all about. That's going to thrill you. But you know, if what is important to God is important to you, you're going to be ho-humming it the whole time. In fact, you might have been ho-humming this morning thinking, oh, it's 11:31, when is this guy going to shut up? And yet you could be missing out. And you're missing out because you could be inwardly rejoicing today. And outwardly worshiping because the mercy God has shown you. And He's faithful. And He's fulfilling His promises. And you can be in the place of all joy and peace in believing. So where are you at this morning? You know, the Bible says, faithful is He who called us, who also will do it. Are you stuck in a perpetual rut of just allowing your circumstances to run your life? Or are you rising above the fray saying, you know what, I am so grateful I am in the hands of the Holy One. And I am so grateful that I can ask for wisdom. And according to James 1:5, He's going to give it liberally. And I'm going to see His hand and I'm going to trust Him to work this thing out. That's what life is all about. Our life is a vapor. We're here for X amount of time. Our days are numbered. And we can make every day count with this mindset that Mary and Elizabeth had. And again, their life wasn't a picnic. And so let's get rid of this mindset that the American lie keeps shouting out, that life should be a picnic. It's not. But God's grace is sufficient. And that's all the picnic we need. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, we're just amazed as we consider who You are, what You provide in love, and even the example of Mary and Elizabeth here, how they were focused on God, their Savior. They were focused on Your plan. They were focused on the big picture, and they considered it just such an amazing privilege that You would even consider using them in the outworking of Your plan. Help us through the Spirit of God to have that same mindset and to view life not as ours, but Yours that You've given to us, and that it's our privilege to present ourselves to You as living sacrifices so that You can work in us and through us. And what could be realized in our hearts is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we thank You for the study today. We pray You've been honored through it. In Jesus' name, amen.